Our study continues in the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. In this chapter, God is showing Israel all of the sinful things that have been done by this nation in the past. And now he's come to the part in the past few verses in which he shows that he's going to bring a judgment upon those that do not repent, and he's going to extend mercy to those who do learn the lesson of idolatry and who turn from the idolatrous practice and want to worship the true and living God. He talks here about bringing them back into the land of Israel. He says, in verse 40, I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you've been scattered, and I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for the which I lifted up mine hand to give it to your fathers. So showing her that he is going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back to the land of Israel, back to this country that he originally gave to their fathers, which they lost possession of due to their sin, but they did not lose ownership of. They're still going to be allowed to come back to Israel. And he says that very plainly here. Then in verse 43 he says, and there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled. You shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your evil that you've committed. They're going to truly learn the lesson of idolatry, that it is such a terrible, terrible crime against God. They're going to think about it. They're going to remember what has happened in the past. They're going to loathe themselves in their own sight. That is, they're going to have a feeling of absolute contempt for what they've done. They're going to be contrite. They're going to be repentant. And then this is going to be the thing that's going to be a safeguard for them not to get back into the trap of idolatry again. And as we mentioned earlier, this is the very same attitude that we must have today. If we truly repent, we're going to have to loathe ourselves because of our sins. We're going to have to be willing to turn away from sins and really have a true feeling for the magnitude of the crimes that we commit against God when we do sin. We must have a crushed spirit. We must have a feeling of unworthiness. We must have a feeling of guilt. We must have a remembrance of our ways so that we can truly then not allow ourselves to get back into sinful practices. And then he says in verse 44, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord. So another thing that's going to be when they go back to Israel is, and they're going to give up this idolatry, they're going to know that he is the Lord. There's not going to be any superstition that they allow to enter into their lives and have a doubt as to whether or not this superstitious thing has some power also. These other spirit things God doesn't tell us about, they're not going to give any kind of credence to them. They're not going to have any belief in witchcraft and fortune telling and such things as luck and such things as knocking on wood so that a statement we've made won't be made untrue. All kinds of superstitious things that have crept into our lives that this would eliminate. If you know that he is the Lord, then you don't give any credence, any power, any recognition to any other kind of spiritual power but the power that comes from God. He is the source behind all power. And if he's the source behind it, then he is going to tell us about it if it's intended for us to know about it. So we have to get it from his word. We have to learn about it from his word. And if we attribute spiritual power to anything else besides God, then we do not really know that he's the Lord. We have in the back of our minds this feeling that something else could be the Lord besides the true and living God. There may be some other spiritual powers around that we have to recognize and that we have to obey and that we have to conform our lives to. And if that were the case, then we would not know that he's the Lord. But he's going to have taught them the lesson of idolatry so well, so perfectly, until they're going to know that he is the Lord. Now, as he talks about them going back to Israel, as he talks about them giving up idolatry, and about them worshiping him in the way that he wants them, there will I accept them, and there will I require your offerings and the first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. As he talks about those things to the literal Israel of that day who are going to come out of captivity sometime after the 70 years, we also find that this is a prophecy that has a greater fulfillment in the establishment of the church. We today worship God in the spiritual Zion, in the spiritual mountain of the Lord's house. We today bring our sacrifices, our holy things, to God. We know that He is the Lord. We do not allow the idolatrous ways and practices to enter into our lives or to interfere with or to be added to our worship and service to God, for we only recognize one God, one spiritual power, and that is this one true and living God that we're reading about here in this book of Ezekiel. And so this is then a prophecy that would have a greater fulfillment in the establishment of the church even today. Now, one sad thing is, Israel did learn the lesson of idolatry. Now, when Jesus came, they had a lot of faults, and they had swerved away from the keeping of the law in a lot of ways. But there was one thing that they did do. They were keeping this idea of not having idols, this idea of having the one God. Jesus never had to teach against idolatry, to my knowledge, in any of the Gospels. But today, as we look into the situation of the church, we find that there are many idolatrous practices that have been brought into the church, things that come straight out of idolatry, out of paganism, out of heathenism, things that have been borrowed by the traditions of the fathers in the past, and consequently this is a compromise with the idea that there's only one God. We are telling God that we recognize other things that He hasn't given us, that we're going to add other things to His worship that He hasn't given us. And we're actually telling God that we do not believe what Paul says when he says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot eat of the table of the Lord and the table of devils, because we want to do both. And this is one of the greatest sins in the church today, and one of the tragedies of it is that it is so unrecognized. The people who are doing these things do not recognize what they're doing. They have no idea that they are committing idolatry, that they are polluting the true worship of God. But it's crept into the church today. It is very prevalent today. If we will look and but identify the ideas and the thoughts and the practices that are being done in the church today, we can see their origin. Their origin does not come from the Bible. It comes from idolatry and paganism. Now he says in verse 44, "And you shall know that I am the Lord." Now that's one thing that we must all firmly get into our minds, that there is no other God, there is no other power, there is no other spiritual source but the Lord. I don't care whether you name it witchcraft, or whether you name it Santa Claus, or whether you name it astrology, or whether you name it just pure old superstition. We must know that He is the Lord, and that there is no other God. So He says, "You shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake." Now God did work with them. He wrought with them. He did it for His name's sake. He did so that His name wouldn't be defiled, so His name wouldn't be looked down upon by the heathen. Now He says, "I've wrought with you for my namesake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O ye house of Israel, saith the Lord God." Had He dealt with them according to their ways, He would have left them scattered out there among the heathen. He would have never brought them back to Jerusalem. He would have never reestablished His worship in the land of Israel with these people. So He didn't do according to their corrupt ways. He showed mercy to them. He overlooked their ways, and He dealt with them in a different manner. And He did choose these people because they were coming out of idolatry, because they had felt a sense of guilt and contriteness because of it. But actually, had God wanted to hold their sins against them, and had God wanted to destroy them because of their sins, He would have been very just in doing it. But He says, "I didn't deal with you according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings." And it is true that we today do not want God to deal with us according to our wicked ways, according to our corrupt doings. But in order to avoid that, in order to avoid being dealt with as a sinner that has no hope, we have to turn to God. We have to know that He is the Lord. We have to repent of our sins. And we have to stop living a life that is displeasing to Him. Beginning in the 45th verse, we have a prophecy about Jerusalem. And, of course, it would include Judea. This prophecy really seems to be more fitting if it had been added into the 21st chapter, because it is explained more in the 21st chapter. And it really has nothing to do with what has been said up to this time. So he's giving a prophecy now about Jerusalem. And it's interesting for us to see now what God says about this. Verse 45, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face toward the south, and drop thy word toward the south, and prophesy against the forest of the south field." Now, from the place that Ezekiel was in his Babylonian captivity, Jerusalem and Judea were to the south of him. And so he is to set his face toward the south. He is to look toward the south, because this prophecy is about the area of Jerusalem, which is south of Ezekiel. And he says, drop thy word toward the south. And this implies that he is to give this prophecy in the gentlest manner that he can. Although it is a very devastating prophecy, it is one that is not pleasant at all to hear about. And so Ezekiel gives it in a way that is described here as, drop thy word toward the south. It's like when God says that he lets his doctrine drop as the rain, so that it can soak in and everyone can benefit by it. And truly what he says here is plain enough that everyone would be able to benefit by what he says, by having some understanding of what God's going to do. So he says, prophesy against the forest of the south field. So this is called the south field. It is also called the forest. Now, Judea and Jerusalem are both referred to as forests. A forest is a place that is thickly populated, of course, with trees, and this may indicate the population by the people in this area. Also, we find that a forest is a place in which fruit trees do not thrive. Fruit trees grow in an orchard that's separate from a forest, and so when we think of a forest, we think of a place where trees are not being productive in the producing of fruit. There are a lot of briars and thickets, and consequently this seems to be the condition of Jerusalem and Judea. They now were a forest. And it says in verse 47, and say to the forest of the south, hear the word of the Lord. So Ezekiel is to call their attention now. Listen to what's going to be said, forest. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now this is an appropriate thing for any of us to say and to do and to feel any time that there is a word of God that's going to be pronounced. Listen to it. Hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in thee. Now, here's a forest. It's in a south field. But God says, I'm going to kindle a fire in thee. Now, our first thought is, when there is a forest with a fire, then there's a very big problem. We all know the dangers of forest fire. This forest is going to have a fire. It's going to have a fire kindled in it. And so there's going to be some very, very big trouble then for this forest. Now this idea of kindling a fire includes all of the judgments and all of the punishments God is going to bring upon Jerusalem and Judea by the Chaldeans, which would be famine, pestilence, sword, and captivity. So I'm going to kindle a fire in thee, and it shall devour every green tree in thee and every dry tree. This fire is going to be so intense that even the green trees, even the trees that are alive and productive, the trees that are trying to strive and carry on and be to some kind of benefit, even they're going to be burned. And of course, if the green trees are going to be burned, what about the dry tree? He says, in every dry tree. Surely those dry trees are going to go in a hurry. They're not going to last any time with this fire that God is going to kindle in them. And he goes on and describes it by saying, the flaming flame shall not be quenched. Now, you know, when God starts a fire, it's not something we can quench. It's not something that we can just go and stamp out. This is God's doing, and we're not going to undo it. Now, true, God had been patient with his people. He had pleaded with them through his prophets. He had given them all kinds of opportunity to repent. He had given them opportunity to change. They refused to do this. And so now, once God has been provoked to go far enough to start the fire, he says, the flaming flame shall not be quenched. And all faces from the south to the north shall be burned therein. Now this phrase, all faces, probably means that the face of all the earth in this area would be burned therein. And this would be the total expanse of the land of Judea. And of course it would include Israel, because Israel also was involved in an earlier captivity. So all faces from the south to the north, from Dan to Beersheba, would be burned therein. So no part of this land, no part of this nation, would escape this judgment of God, this burning that is set in the forest. And of course we know that when a forest has a fire in it that burns out of control, a fire that cannot be quenched, that then all of the forest is affected by it. It's going to burn it all. Every tree is going to be exposed to this fire. And if the fire is intense enough, if the fire is great enough, it's going to do damage, destruction, and maybe completely annihilate every tree in that forest. Now we're talking about the great destruction that God brought upon His people. Let's remember, these were the people of God. These were the children of the promise. These were the children that had the priesthood. They had the temple. They had all the articles of service and worship to the true and living God. These are the people that had been brought out of their Egyptian captivity, been brought through the 40 years in the wilderness, and brought into this land of Canaan, and been given this land with God going before them and being victorious against their enemies to drive them out of the land so they could possess it. But yet, now, because of their sin, because they'd gone into idolatry, this very same people that God thought so much of, that God did so many things for, this very same people are going to have a flaming flame that shall not be quenched. And it's going to burn all the faces, or all the face of the earth, from the south to the north, shall be burned therein. Now, it's hard for us to believe that God would do this. But when we see the nature of God, that He is so absolutely turned against sin, that the practice of idolatry is so deplorable to Him, He equates it with a wife being unfaithful to her husband, or a husband being unfaithful to the wife. He equates it with violating the marriage tie. Then we can see how that God would have this kind of anger, that God would have this kind of determination to put this sin away once and for all, which He did do. And so He says in verse 48, "And all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched." So God did this in such a way that everyone could readily see that He had done it. He did it in such a way that it would be most obvious for everyone to see and to know that He did it. No accident, no chance of fate that this happened, not just one of the whims of the political forces of this world. This is God that did this. "All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it." Now, God made provision for this to be seen by all flesh because, first of all, He gave the prophecies about it. This was foretold before it ever happened. Ezekiel, for example, is foretelling it right here, just a very short time before it happens. But Isaiah foretold this long before it happened. Amos foretold it before it happened. And now He says, "All flesh shall see." So anybody who wants to see whether or not the Lord is responsible for this, whether or not the Lord has done it, it's very easy for them to see. All they have to do is to study the Bible, to read these prophecies, and to see how meticulously, accurately, they were fulfilled. These prophecies were fulfilled right to the very letter. And we don't have to bridge a lot of gaps and use our imagination. They were fulfilled exactly the way they were stated. And so it's easy then for those who want to be able to see that the Lord kindled it. Then He says it shall not be quenched. This fire is just not going to be put out. Once God got it started, it was going to burn until all the forest was destroyed. Now this was God's will for this nation of Israel after they had been so sinful. It did happen. History records this happening. It can be documented. We're not having to use our imagination. This truly did happen the way the Bible said it would and the way the Bible said it did. And we have to also realize that God still, even today, uses nations as His tools, as His instruments, to bring about His will. We do not know all the things that God does today. We do not have those readily understood as we study his Bible. He may have given a lot of information about present-day happenings in the world that are not that well understood, but we do know that God does rule over the nations, that God does determine what they do and what they do not do, that all the powers that be are set up by God. In Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So God has put all these nations into being, into power. God controls them. God manipulates them. God uses them to bring about his will here upon this earth. And so when he sees fit then to kindle a fire in a nation, as though it were a forest, having a forest fire, he can do it. And it'll not be quenched. So we conclude this chapter in verse 49. Ezekiel said, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God." Now here the people were ridiculing and making fun of Ezekiel. And so Ezekiel is complaining to God about it. He says, "Ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables?" Evidently they were so ignorant that they did not want to see. And so they accused Ezekiel of speaking a parable here that they could not understand. And it's always true of those who do not want to be affected by the Word of God. They can always pick some kind of fault. It's always too plain or too homely or too complicated or too difficult to understand. There's always some flaw that they can pick here so that they can get around having to really see what it says and apply it to their lives and make them change and do it. Ezekiel's telling them what's going to happen. He's telling them in a very plain manner. And they say, "Oh, he's speaking in parables. There's no way we can understand this. We can't apply it to our lives. Consequently, we're not going to pay any attention to it." But these things came to pass anyway. Those who wanted to remain ignorant, I'm sure, remained ignorant and suffered the dire consequences of it. Well, we there conclude the 20th chapter of Ezekiel. So we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.